There was a man that was born and raised in New York City, spent all of his life there. But he came to a point to say, you know, there's got to be more than just New York City, and I got to go explore. And so he decided that he would go all around the country by car and meet people and go to the different states. And he ended up in Texas eventually, as you can imagine. And when he did, of all things, he had a car accident in Texas. He actually had a collision with another truck, and the truck was pulling a trailer of livestock. And so with that collision, I don't know all the livestock that was in the trailer, but there was at least one horse and one cow because they were thrown out of the trailer. And this guy from New York City was thrown out of his car, so he probably was not wearing a seatbelt. I mean, I don't know, but that sure it seems to be the case. So he was thrown out of his car. He was in such great pain, really hurting, really struggling. But within a matter of a few minutes, the state trooper showed up. And so, wow, they were right there on the scene and ready to help. And the trooper got out of his car and started sort of surveying the scene. He went to the horse first, and he noticed that the poor horse, he had broken a leg. And you know what's going to happen next. He backed up from the horse, and he said, just out loud, he said, oh, he's got a broken leg. It's too bad. He pulled out his revolver, and he shot the horse. Well, as soon as he did, the guy from New York City got his eyes as big as saucers. And then the police officer went over to the cow, and the cow had been so badly damaged that he was going to die anyway. So the police officer stood back, and he said out loud, he said, oh, he's been really hurt. And he pulled out his revolver again, and he shot the cow. Then he walked over to the New Yorker, and he asked him, how y'all doing? The guy from New York City said, who, me? I've never been better in my life. Today is Law Enforcement Officers Appreciation Day. And for all the officers in this room, I want to tell you, I'm doing just fine. So you keep those guns right there where they are. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And I want to talk to you today about yet another parable. We are in a series entitled, What Would Jesus Say to the Big Issues, the Big Questions That We Face in Our Life? And there are many of those that we have been covering. And today is another one of those in which Jesus talks about this issue. Do we really matter to God genuinely? Does God really care about us individually? I mean, think about it. It's a reasonable question to ask because, after all, there's 6 to 7 billion people on the face of the earth. And we're supposed to imagine that God cares about you and me, just one person. We're supposed to believe that God cares about us in the midst of 7 billion people. And this is a big universe, and he's the one he's making it happen. He's the one that's working this universe and keeping it together. So this gigantic universe, that's a lot to take care of. And by the way, we're not even sure it's the only universe. I mean, I think it's very possible that heaven is in another universe. If it is, well, maybe multiple universes. We don't know how many universes there might be. Might be one, might be more than one. We don't know. And God is the one taking care of all of that. And by the way, at any second, any minute of any day, there are millions of people that are crying out to him and praying to him, and he's hearing all that, and he's answering all that. And in the midst of that, seriously, we're to believe that we matter to God, that he cares about us. People in the new, in the first century must have had the same kinds of questions. Does God really care about me individually? And so Jesus gave a parable. And notice, beginning in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So let's pray. God, we come to you, and we want to know, do we really matter individually to you? Do my issues really bring concern from you? Do you even know what's happening with us individually? God, I pray that you would open up our eyes, helping us to understand what Jesus said was true. And God, then touch hearts today, many individuals today who've not been willing to yield themselves to you, that today would be a day of great rejoicing in heaven because of decisions that are made in this room today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the way to begin this, to begin talking about this subject today and what Jesus was saying in his parable, is to go back with and get a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches is the ultimate expression of love that God has given to us. The truth is this, that Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice so that of giving himself so that he might rescue us. You remember that in the New Testament and in the Gospels that Jesus over and over would say to his disciples, look, I haven't come here to reign. I haven't come here to rule. I've come here to die. I've come here to give my life. I've come here to be a substitute. I've come here to die so that you can live. Jesus came to die so that you and I could live forever. This is the purpose of Jesus coming and what he was trying to accomplish when he came. Now, one of the passages of Scripture in the Bible is, some scholars believe, maybe the oldest of any of the Scriptures, and it's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. And the reason they say that is that they believe that there's some evidence in first century that this was actually, this passage, actually a song. That in the early church, not long after Jesus was resurrected, that in these churches they would actually sing these words as a part of a song. And that later on, Paul simply took the song and inserted it into Philippians chapter 2. Don't know for sure, it hasn't been proven conclusively, but it's highly likely. And so listen to what it says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Though Jesus was God, now stop right there. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible teaches that in many places in the New Testament and some prophecies of the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come, he would actually be God. He would actually be God taking on a body. And the Bible talks a great deal in the New Testament about this very fact. That there is only one God, but three expressions of this God, and this is God the Son, and that he came to the earth and lived the perfect life, and he had a purpose in mind, and now this passage outlines that purpose. So notice what it says. Though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God, meaning God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, notice what he is saying. Here is God, the Son, coming to the earth, taking on human flesh. He gives up all of his privileges. He comes here to be born into human flesh and grows up as a human person. And he comes for the reason that he is going to humble himself as a servant. He's going to serve others instead of asking them to serve him. And then he's going to do the ultimate. He is going to be willing to die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, a sacrifice unto God, so that you and I could live forever, that he would take our place. And when he did this, the Bible says that God, having accomplished this plan of God, exalts his name above every name. This is why today, 2,000 years later, we're singing about him, because this is what he did, and he deserves the praise, as already been mentioned. This is what he did for you and me, but not just for some people. He did it not just for us. He did it for all of mankind, every human being on the face of this earth. How do we know that? Because the Bible says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, God desires all men, meaning all people, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just desire some. He desires everyone to know him. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Not just for some, not just for us in this room or other people that have already accepted Christ, but for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Jesus himself is the one who said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." The world. We know this verse. God didn't just love some. He loved everyone all over the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Now, who did he give his only begotten son to? Everyone in the world. These two phrases go together. They connect to each other. He loved the whole world, and he gave his son for the whole world, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He died for you. He died for me. Doesn't matter what country you're from, what language you speak. It doesn't matter what dumb decisions you and I've made. It doesn't matter what messes we have gotten into. He loves us. In fact, so much, here is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this way." Now, I want you to see the word demonstrates. It is not past tense. He demonstrated, it happened, you know, in first century, Jesus died on the cross. No, he has it in present tense and continuous tense, so that we would understand, whatever generation we're in, whatever, not just first century but 21st century, that he, Jesus, looking down through time, saw you. He's still demonstrating it to you. He saw you, he saw me down through time, and he said, "I love you." Doesn't it blow you away he would do this? "For God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't say, "Get your act together and I'll love you. If you will just start straightening up, I'll love you. You do what I want you to do, I will love you." He didn't say that. "While you are nothing but one big mess, I love you." It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter if you are an Oklahoma Sooner fan or a University of Texas Longhorn or a Texas A&M Aggie. Oh, I knew I'd hear that. It doesn't even matter if you like slimy okra. He'll still love you. He knows who you are. See, he doesn't, we're all one thing out here, you know, and what other people see us, but he knows who we are. He knows who we really are. And he loves you. That's the shock of this whole thing. That's the amazement of all this. Now, all of that is to be understood before we go into the passage, because now we've got to grasp what Jesus is telling us now in this story. So we began there, and now in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners. Look at him. And he eats with them." The tax collectors were tax collectors. They got this job by outbidding everyone else, by outgiving, outbuying everyone else. Can you imagine this? We think about jobs. You get a job to get money. They paid the most to be able to get this job. And why would they do it? Because they understood that the Roman Empire just wanted the set taxes that they wanted. And so this guy, who now is the tax collector, he can do surcharges. He can make it higher and higher, and there's nothing anybody can do about it because the Roman guards are right there. He's just collecting, not just for the Roman Empire, he is collecting to line his own pockets. He paid big money for this so he could get a lot of big money back. And they looked at him. He's a Jewish guy, taking the money from other Jewish people. He's a traitor. We would feel the same way about him, as a traitor. And what do you do with traitors? You shun them. Don't speak to them. Don't have anything to do with them. I'm going to be your friend. When you're walking and they're coming the other way, you spit in the path of this person. You let them know this is exactly what I think about you. That's what you do to these old tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes and adulterers and thieves and all these people. For crying out loud, all these people, and they kept gathering around Jesus. No self-respecting person would have anything to do with these people. But in Jesus' day, these were the people that he gravitated to. And these people loved him. Why? Well, it wasn't because Jesus said to them, "Don't worry about all these rules and regulations in the Bible. Don't worry about the law. Don't worry about the word of God that says this is wrong. We're going to put that to the side. We're just going to love you." No, that is not true. And in fact, if there was anybody that upheld the high standard of the righteousness of God, it was Jesus Christ. He held up that standard. And in fact, he said, "You're not even understanding it enough." Over and over, he said, "No, you say this, but this is how God feels about this." He held the righteous standard of God high and lifted up. And he even said that not one jot or tittle of the word of God would fail to be accomplished. So what is this jot and tittle stuff? In the Hebrew language, it was not just a letter in the Hebrew language, it was the mark. A jot and tittle was the mark in making the letters. He was saying, not only will every phrase of God's word come to pass, but every word of God will come to pass, and every letter of God will come to pass, and every little mark making the letter will come to pass. There was no time, no way, no how he would ever compromise God's word, ever, ever. But they flocked to him. All the people that kept violating all of God's word, they flocked to him. Why? He loved them. He loved them. There is no greater power in all the universe than the love of God. There is no greater force in all the universe than love. And that love of God was poured into us when we came to know Christ as Savior, though we don't always act like it. And it was love that Jesus, the power that Jesus used to bring people to himself. It was love. Oh, don't have anything to do with those people. We got an enemy, and we've got to outvote them. We got to beat them down. We've got to conquer them. And that's how so many people feel today. But this is what Jesus said: "I'm going to love you into the kingdom of my Father. I'm going to love you." John chapter 1, verse 14 is an amazing passage, verse of Scripture. The word, the W-O-R-D, in the passage is talking about Jesus. And from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 14, he is describing Jesus in those 14 verses. This is John talking, the Apostle John, and he gets to the end, this verse 14, and he says, "And the Word became flesh." We know who this is. "This Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So many times I've done it myself. Just pass over grace and truth. Let's get to, you know, what I don't know what that means. That must be just added on. But there are many times in which Jesus is described in the idea of grace and truth. Many times in the epistles, writings of Paul and others, they use grace and truth. What does this mean? It takes both grace and truth. Truth without grace is harsh religious fundamentalism. We uphold the Bible. We will put this Bible in your face and we will tell you this is truth. We uphold the truth of God as meanly as we possibly can. Truth without grace is religious fundamentalism. But grace without truth is meaningless sentimentality. Oh, look, don't worry about that. I mean, that's in the Bible, I know, but let's set that aside. We just want to love you. One without the other is not a faithful representation of Jesus or God's Word. For us to properly represent Jesus requires both grace and truth. So here's Jesus. He's called a friend of sinners. Over and over in the Bible, he's a friend of sinners. They loved him. They just flat loved him. Though he never compromised truth, he loved them. I think to myself, you know, the only ones who didn't love him were the religious people, and especially the pastors. And in fact, they're the ones that were constantly trying to bring his name into the mud, to try to get him to trip up somewhere, and they're the ones that made sure that he got nailed on that cross. And I think to myself sometimes, what would happen if Jesus came back in bodily form again? I mean, he is in coming back for us in the rapture, but I mean, and he was among us again, and he was on this platform, and I wonder what he would say. Well, of course, we do everything right here, right? But I wonder if that's what he would say. I wonder if he would change some things about how we do church. And I've thought to myself, I wonder who would really love him the most. Well, of course, we Christians. Are you kidding? But I think to myself, but when he came, it was the religious people that didn't like him. He didn't do all of the traditions. He didn't do it right. He didn't do it right. And he was always messing up the pastors, and they got so frustrated with him. And I just wonder if the people that would love him the most would be those who are the furthest away and those who are the closest. I just wonder, would be the ones who say, "I don't like the way you do it." So this is the beginning. This is what happens. This lays the foundation for the parable itself. And the parable itself is a story of the lost sheep, a perfect illustration of Christ pursuing us. So let's take a look. Verse 3 and 4. And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country? That's a key phrase. and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. In Jesus' parable, the shepherd already has 99 safe and sound sheep. But you know these sheep. Have you ever done anything, worked with these sheep, or heard or read stuff about sheep? They're dumb. And they're eating grass. They don't pay any attention to anything. And they just eat grass, nibble away, and all of a sudden, boom, well, there it go. Where is everybody? Oh, well, just keep eating grass. Off they go. It's a sheep. And the shepherd does his best. He's got these sheep dogs. He's trying his best, but you know, it's hard to corral 100 sheep. He's got the 99, and he's got them in a safe place. It's open country. But there is this sheep that is gone, and so who cares? If you think about it, the sheep don't really, one sheep is not that expensive to replace. And there are expenses to doing business. And there are losses. Everybody has losses. Just get over it. I got 99. Who cares about the one? The only thing is that the one is you. The one is me. And this is the point that he's making in the story. The shepherd's heart was drawn to the one that was missing. And in this story, we're all that one. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. And haven't you? Haven't you gone away nibbling grass and we're so dumb? And we just wander away and, oh, it's going to turn out fine, and off we go. And all we, just like sheep, have gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord, the Father, has laid upon him, the Son, the sin of us all. Do you realize that this verse was written 500 years before Jesus came? It was a prophecy of what would happen when he came. We're lost without him. All of us are nibblers. All of us wander away. And there is not one holier than thou in this room today. There is not one person in this room that is so holy that, I mean, who are you? When you get around me, I'm so holy. There's not one of us who qualify. Jesus leaves the 99, and meaning the shepherd, the 99 in the open country, and goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. Now here, I know some of you are worried sick about something, so let me put it to rest. You're worried sick about that 99. He has left the 99 out there in the open country. What is he thinking? And now you're all disturbed about this parable, so just leave it alone, because there's other people tending them. There's sheepdogs everywhere. It's got them covered. They're safe and sound. They're not going anywhere. The whole parable is about this one that has wandered away. And here's the point. The shepherd is pursuing that one. And Jesus is the shepherd. And you are that one. And he's pursuing you, and he will not quit. We talk about, you know, people seeking God. People that are seekers, we even use that phrase, and people that are searching out all the truths to find God. We talk in that language because in the way we are, that's how we're experiencing it. But in reality, behind the scene, behind the curtain, it is actually God seeking you, not you seeking God. It might feel like you're seeking, but actually the only reason you would be seeking is that the Holy Spirit is actually drawing you. He is seeking you. He's asking you to come to him. He's asking you to come and know God as your personal Lord and Savior. See, we are, the Bible says, spiritually dead, and none of us would ever want God. None of us would ever seek God, but it is God pursuing us that is causing us, drawing us to himself. And notice what he says, until he finds him. In other words, he won't let you go. He will not take no for an answer. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. No, I don't want you. No, I don't want you. And God, in his love, says, but I want you. And he keeps pursuing you and giving you a want to. In the final analysis, he won't make you do anything. But he keeps offering to you would you come to me? Until he finds him. And then verse 5 and 6 says, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts that sheep on his shoulders and goes home. God puts you, when you make that decision, I give my heart to Christ, God puts you symbolically on his shoulders, all your worries, all your struggles, and says, I'm going to take you all the way home. I'm never going to let you go. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them, meaning you, close to his heart. This is how Isaiah, written 500 years before Jesus, described it. In Luke chapter 15, verse 6 and 7, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep, and I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. At least that's what they think. The word repent means that you change direction. And here's the idea. I don't need God. I don't want God. I don't want Jesus messing up my life. I will not obey what he wants. I don't care about God. And this is the way some in this room, this is how you're operating. Maybe others don't know it because you use other language. You clean it all up, especially when you're around religious people. But in your heart of hearts, this is really how you're living your life. I don't care about God. I do not want to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to go do what I want to do. But there is something that happens. You come to the end of that and you turn your heart and you say, I want him to be my God. I want Jesus Christ in my heart. That's called repent. It means to turn around and say, I want God. I commit myself to him. One of the great advantages of living in this area is that you just can talk to people of every religion you want to here. It's like unbelievable. You can just talk to anybody in different religions of Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jews, and it's just amazing in where we live. And as I've gotten in conversations with people, here's what I've heard from every single person. Look, you go to heaven by being good. If you're good, you get saved. You go to heaven. You're going to be there when you die if you are good. And when I've asked, what good enough? What's the number? The percentage? What is good enough? And most everybody will tell you at least 51%. If you get 51%, I think you're in. But the question you got to ask is, well, how do you know? I mean, you're doing stuff all the time that's sneaky and no good, and sometimes you don't even know you're doing it, and you should do things, you don't do the thing. Isn't that a sin too? And so how do you know you even got to 51%? And who came up with the number? What verse is it? 51%, that's in. Where is the verse? And what if it turns out it's 74%? Or even 90%. What if it turns out there? You're in big trouble. And then what about the other that you messed up in? See, you talk to anybody. I guarantee you that if we got honest with each other in this room, a bunch of you would say to me, well, yeah, of course, you're a good person. You're going to go to heaven. And you would say that. Because you believe it, because you've heard it everywhere, and all the other religions say it. Of course, this has got to be it. Be a good person. He was such a good person. I'm sure he's in heaven right now. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, listen to what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Do you see it in black and white? So none of us can boast about it, because we would. Oh, you're a 51%er. I'm a 64%er. Yeah. Oh, boy, I bet you were a mess to live with. But somebody like me, I'm a good, good person. Better than you. No, we can't boast about that. We get to heaven. None of us got us there. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. Let's just get it out there. Saved people go to heaven. And then notice what he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And when the kindness and love of God our Savior was revealed, he saved us. He did it. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy he saved us. Do you see it in black and white? Get out of this thinking. It's wrong. The hardest person to rescue is a person who's trying to save himself. Ask any lifeguard and they'll tell you. If you just imagine you got a lifeguard and he's on the beach and there's somebody out there and they went too far or somehow they lost whatever was keeping them up, and then now they're in trouble. They have a problem and it looks like they're going to drown, and somebody yells at you, this guy out here is drowning, he's screaming, and you jump into the water, or the lifeguard jumps into the water and begins to swim as fast as he can. He gets all the way up to this guy, not all the way, doesn't touch the guy. He stays back about 5 feet and he stops. Well, go get him. Grab hold of him. Rescue this guy. Problem is, this guy's flailing around everywhere, and what'll happen is if you grab hold of him, he'll drown you. He'll pull you under this. That's happened to lifeguards. So you're trained. No, sir, you don't even get close to that guy. About 5 feet away, you stop, or however many feet. You stop, and you just watch him flail. And sometimes they wait until he's gone down the third time. Gone under the third time, and he's given up. His face is underwater. It's over. And now you can grab hold of him and pull him to safety. You're going to have to get some water out of his lungs, but you can pull him to safety. Because you can't rescue someone until they stop trying to rescue themselves. And let me just tell you, this is where some of you are. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll try to do better. I'll go to church more often. I'll give money in the plate. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll try better. And until you stop trying better, until you stop trying to save yourself and say, I yield myself to God. I could never make it anyway. I could never do the Christian life. I give up. And I accept Jesus into my heart. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and he rescues you when you could not rescue yourself. And here is my challenge to you this morning. Would you give him the opportunity? Would you stop trying to save yourself? And the Bible says, Jesus said, and for those people that make that decision, there is rejoicing in heaven because of one person who has repented and turned their heart to Christ. There can be today a party in heaven, and it can be about you. I mean, isn't that the stunner today? It could be about you. If you today would quit trying to save yourself and give your heart to Jesus Christ, Lord, I invite you into my heart. I'm going to turn around. I've been not willing to let you lead my life. I'm going to be willing to let you lead my life. And I give you my heart. Let's pray together. Father, move in hearts today that need to make this decision. Show people today, men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, young adults, show people in this room today the great need to quit trying to save themselves. And this morning, give up and grab hold of Jesus Christ and receive the gift of God in their life. God, I pray this morning for individuals that have already accepted Jesus as Savior, but now they're visiting the church. There's a sense in your heart, this is where I ought to be. This is my church. That today they would make that decision to make this their church home. God, move in hearts today and bring some people to you. Even if it's one, that's one enough. God bless, bring that person into relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name.